God, I just pray that you would settle my heart. Lord, you know that I'm excited to talk about this, Acts chapter 5. At the same time, Lord, I'm nervous to talk about it. I feel like you've got a lot to teach us tonight, and I just pray, God, that you would speak through me. Lord, I don't want to have anything come from my own mouth. I want to just be used by you. I pray you'd calm my nerves and that you would set everybody's heart ready to listen to you. Take off any of the things that are distracting us from our day. God, I pray that for the next few moments, you would teach us and you would grow us. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 5. So like I was saying, if this is your first time here, you guys are coming in at the right time. We're barely in our beginning study of Acts. Acts is this awesome story of, you know, I think on Saturday nights, or you and I, we are so used to coming into, we're in a culture where everywhere you look, you see churches all over the place. You know, you wake up, you see churches on the corner. You and I are used to that paradigm in our mind where we go, on Wednesdays, we're going to go to the next level. On Saturday nights, we're going to go to church. Or on Sunday morning, we're going to go to our church. And we're so used to seeing it. We're so accustomed to it. You know what I mean? And it's wonderful because there's like these little hospitals all over the place. You know, you're driving down the street and it's like, oh, there's a church and they're doing it and they're loving Jesus and it's so exciting. And we get used to it though. I think in many ways we kind of take it for granted. On a Saturday night or a Wednesday night, we come together. This is beautiful. There's 100 people in here and y'all love Jesus and you're getting together and you're learning about Jesus and it's incredible. And we take it for granted. And when we look at Acts, what we see in Acts and what we've learned so far is that it's like opening up our history book. You know what I mean? It's kind of looking at it and go, well, how did all of this start? What did it look like? What did it look like when it began? How did we get from here to there? We look at our churches today. We see our people loving each other. We see worship. We hear music. We hear pastors. We see people and they're teaching the Bible. And we go, when did that all begin? And when we study the book of Acts, it's looking into our history book. This is what it looked like. It's the very, very beginning of the revolution. The revolution of us loving Jesus, loving one another, and churches starting, and everybody's like, man, all these people, they love each other so much, they love God so much, and it's just popping all over the place, the revolution, and this is the beginning. Acts is a story that picks up when Jesus, he ascends into heaven, and he's looking at these 12 apostles, and he says, stay here, and you're going to receive a gift of the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to speak through you, and I'm going to equip you with a message of salvation that whoever believes in me, Jesus Christ, may have eternal life. That's the study of Acts. And we are seeing it in its beginning stages. So if you're new tonight, open up your Bibles. Acts chapter 5. We're going to keep going. I'm nervous to talk about this because in many ways, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, but because it can seem in so many ways very contrary to what we've come to know and love about Jesus, about the grace and the character of God. So I'm excited. It's one of those things, but I look at it, and for many years I was looking at it, and I was like, man, if I could just take the first 11 verses out of Acts chapter 5, then I think I'd probably be a lot more comfortable teaching it. But God's got something to learn tonight, something for us to learn. So let me read that, verses 1 through 11. It says, there was a man, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So here you have this guy, his name's Ananias. It's the beginning of the church. These incredible things are happening. People are getting saved. And Ananias, together with the knowledge of his wife Sapphira, they sell this piece of property, okay? With his wife's full knowledge, he keeps back part of the money for himself. He brings the rest of it and he lays it at the apostles' feet. In verse 3, Peter says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's like he sees straight into his heart. He says, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And many times I used to read this and think Peter was like, Ananias, how is it that blah, 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 blah. But I think he's pleading with him. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Keep in mind what's going on. In just verses prior to this, it says that all the Christians are hanging out together. They're learning with one another. They're selling all this property. Nobody's in need. It's like this incredible beginning of the revolution where people are hanging out. They're loving each other. Messages, there's like 15,000 to 20,000 new converts. Just days prior to that, there's 120. And now, there's like 15,000. And we'll read that in a second. But Peter's sitting there, and all these people are selling all this property. There's a man named Barnabas, Joseph, and they call him the son of encouragement. We learn that in chapter 4. There's this guy, and he just sells his property, and and takes all that money and he lays it down at the apostles' feet and he wins a good name. He gets this name, you're the son of encouragement. There's an incredible picture that's happening right before chapter 5 of all these guys giving and receiving and they're growing together and they're loving God. And now a man named Ananias with his wife say, hey, let's sell some of the property, but we'll tell them that we sold it for this much money and say that we gave all of it away, but you and I, Sapphira, we'll keep some of it for ourselves so that we can grab that good name, that subtle pressure of being able to look good and still keep some money. And in verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? You see, it's not an issue about whether or not he sold it. Peter's going, Ananias, it was yours before it was sold. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, he goes, listen, this was your land. You could do with it whatever you want. You could have sold the whole thing or kept the whole thing or only sold part of it or given us part of the money, but you lied. It says that in the next verse. What made you think of doing such a thing, Ananias? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. When Ananias heard this, and this is where it gets tense. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened, of course. Suddenly there's this seriousness that comes upon this new church. It says, then the young man came forward, they wrapped up Ananias' body, and they carried him out and they buried him. About 3 hours later, so picture this, 3 hours go by, Ananias, there's an incredible thing that's happened, all these people see it, there's fear that's gripping them. 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, comes in, not knowing that her husband had just died. Verse 8, Peter asked her, Sapphira, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? In other words, he's going, I think Peter's heart's going, Sapphira, this is your out. You don't have to lie. You could tell the truth. And he asks her, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, oh, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, Sapphira fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And there it is again in verse 11. It says, great fear seized the whole church who heard about all these events. Man, this is an intense piece of Scripture. In so many ways, it seems like in our mind that it goes against all the things that God, that we've come to know in His grace and in His character. And it struggles. It's good to struggle with this section in the Bible. I've been struggling with it for weeks. And you know, all the teachers that teach up here on a Wednesday or on a Saturday night, you know, there's guys like me and Josh, and I think Dax is going to roll next week, and Chris Troxel and Zach and all these other teachers. We learn from all these other commentaries and other pastors and deep theologians. And when I was studying on this, all of the different theologians and pastors, they agreed that this story is something that they would call a modeling story. You go, well, what's a modeling story? It's something that all the pastors looked at and they said, you know what? This is a story that's called a modeling story for God. It's one of those rare occurrences, a modeling story, you're going to think like, what does that mean? And it's this. It's a rare occurrence in the Bible when God is doing something so new among His people, okay? He's doing something in the Old Testament or He's doing something in the New Testament, and it's called a modeling story because God says, I need to show you something. You guys know how loving I am. You guys know that I'm full of grace. You know that I'm compassionate. You know that I'm tender. You know that I'm slow to anger, that I'm full of unfailing love. You know all those things about me, but you need to know this too. I am God. I am holy. And in the rare occurrences in the Bible, these things are called modeling stories. When something new is happening amongst God's people, among His early church, and they have an understanding of His grace and of His love, and He goes, but do not forget that I am not a God that you can be trivial with. I am a holy God. I am bigger than anything that you see. It's the tension. You see what I mean? That's the tension of our God. Because sometimes I think there are those camps that go, you know, God is all loving and he's not big and powerful and holy. And so they hang out over here and it's the love God. And that feels really, really good. I like the love God a lot. And then there's those ones over here, they say, well, God's not loving, God's holy and he's perfect and he's untouchable. And then there's that camp and Jesus Christ is right in the middle. God, our God, is in the middle where he is full of love, but he's holy. There's stories in the Old Testament that I'll show you some of these examples, these modeling stories, but it's as if God said, listen to me. Do not think for one second. It talks about in the Old Testament about how all these people, they'd come together and they would make these idols out of wood, okay? And they'd carve these idols and they'd get down on their knees and they'd bow before these idols and they'd do all these things and it was totally elaborate and it was beautiful and they'd worship these idols and they'd dance around these idols. And in the Old Testament it says that then they would take the wood, the shavings from this pole that they made, and they would gather it, they would stick it in a fire and they'd cook their bread on it. And God said, what makes you think for one second that I am a God like that, where one minute you construct me from wood and the next minute you're cooking your food with it? I am a holy God. I am loving and I am holy. And the tension, I think, for today, sometimes I think about this. Now, I think it's kind of funny, but you know the Jesus bobbleheads? Have you seen those? Sometimes I look at that and I go, you know, it checks my heart because I wonder if Jesus would go, I'm not a bobblehead. I don't belong on your dashboard of your car. You know, it's cool today. Jesus is cooler than it was a couple of years ago. He's like part of pop culture. You see, and we have t-shirts, and sometimes I go, you see these face of Jesus, or Jesus is my homeboy, and you know what? I love that stuff. I do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to walk this legalistic line. I love it. But sometimes I look at it and go, are we missing the hugeness of God? That he is holy. And there's stories in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that remind us of that. There's one in the Old Testament from Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. That's their names. And let me give you a really quick version of it. You guys remember the Israelites. Okay, you guys have seen the Ten Commandments. The Israelites, they're in slavery of the Egyptians for 400 years. And the Israelites are God's people, God's chosen people, his special possession on earth. And these Israelites are in slavery for 400 years. And the time comes when God goes to Moses, his servant, and he says, Moses, you need to go to the Pharaoh. You need to go to the king of Egypt. You need to tell them, I want them to let my people go. They need to get out of there. And so all these incredible, powerful things happen where God, he strikes them down with plagues, and there's frogs that come out of the Nile, and some things turn to blood, and there's all these gnats, and there's these incredible displays of power. And God says, I need my people to come with me. And God rescues his Egyptians, these Israelites from Egypt, and they're coming out, and it says in the Old Testament that even the Egyptians at that time were so willing to get rid of the Israelites that they were giving them their wealth. Picture that in your mind. For 400 years, they had been nothing, spit on, despised, slaves. And then God comes in with his power and his might, and he says, I'm going to get my people. They are my sons and daughters. I want them out of there. And he gives all these plagues and all these things that go on. And by that time, the Egyptians are going, just get out of town. Take our money. Take our possessions. Get out. And so God rescues his people. And so all these Israelite people, they're out there, and they're in the desert, and they had crossed the Red Sea. And God goes to Moses. He says, Moses, I need you to come up here on the mountain with me, and I need to establish something with you. You see, I've just displayed that I love them. I've just displayed that I rescued my people. I've just displayed that I am powerful. But Moses, they have been in Egypt for 400 years. And the gods that they are used to are the gods that are made by human hands, that are circumstantial, that are trivial. Moses, all the gods that they are used to bow to the will of the man. They need to learn that I am holy. So Moses goes up on the mountain, and he has this incredible experience with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. And he says, you know, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not lie, do not steal. And God is setting himself apart from all the other gods that anybody had ever seen before, because any of the other gods, you would dance around, you do these crazy things around in hopes that he would bend to your will. And God goes, no, I'm holy. You need to see that I'm holy. And so Moses goes down from Mount Sinai, and he's equipped with these Ten Commandments. And he establishes how holy God is among his people. And then God says to Moses in the Old Testament, and he says to Aaron, he says, listen, now that they know that I'm holy, now that they're learning about me, I want to live among my people. So you need to build a tabernacle for me so that I can come down as God and live among my people. So God goes in and he tells Aaron, he tells Moses and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, how they need to minister in this tabernacle to display to all the other people the holiness of God. And it's their job. They need to burn things a certain way, dress an altar a certain way, and keep this in mind, that God is trying to win their mind. I need you to know how holy I am. I am loving, but I am God. So he spends this time telling Aaron's sons, you need to dress the altar this way, you need to burn the incense that way, you need to burn the fire this way. And it says in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, it says, Nadab and Abihu, they knew how to burn the incense before God, but they knowingly disobeyed him and they burned the wrong fire. And God instantly struck them down because they made his holiness trivial. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, God says, I will display my holiness through those who come near me. That was the response to Aaron. And it says in that section of the scripture that Aaron, those were his sons that just died, Aaron stood silent. That God, I will display my holiness. And Aaron went, you are God. Another time that God models his holiness is in the book of Numbers. And Moses had just got done telling all of these people, the Israelites, that you can't work on the Sabbath. You should not work on the Sabbath, so that's a day of rest for you, so that you may know that the Lord is holy. And right after that, a man had heard that, and he went out into the woods and he collected some wood, and God struck him down to display his holiness. This is the one that's after my own heart. You guys know King David? If you don't, read the Psalms. He's amazing. King David is a musician. He's got a passionate heart. He loves God. He's a warrior. He's a poet. He's a singer. He's a musician, and he plays, and he has a deep, deep understanding of the love of God. I don't know if there's anybody in the Bible who does more than David. He loves God. And there's a time in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, it's this amazing story where David, he's grabbing the Ark of the Covenant. I know I'm throwing lots of different words at you, but the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence on earth. And he's bringing it from one kingdom into David's own kingdom that represents we will be a kingdom that follows God. In the Ark of the Covenant, God has established as holy. And so David, it says in 1 Chronicles 13, they go and get the Ark of the Covenant, and there's this huge celebration, and people are dancing, and they're laughing, and they're singing, and they're sacrificing, and people are rejoicing before God, and they're worshiping for God, and there's this incredible celebration. And they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. It's coming home. It's coming to Jerusalem. And David has an understanding of the unfailing love of God. And it says as this ark is moving towards Jerusalem, David's good friend Uzzah, he's standing right next to the Ark of the Covenant. And the ark is on this cart with these oxen. And the oxen's pulling it forward. And the ark, all of a sudden, it starts to slip. And Uzzah reaches out and he grabs the ark, and he instantly is struck dead. Scary. And God says, the only ones that were allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant were the Levites. David, you should have known better. And it goes on to say in that section of the scripture that David was mad at God, that he was frustrated at God, that he left the Ark where it was, and he went home and he grappled with God. Why did you take my friend away? But David then understood that not only is God full of love, but he's bigger than a God that we can dream up. He's holy. He's 100% perfect. A few chapters later, it says that David went back and he got the Ark of the Covenant, and there was even greater celebration. He had a bigger understanding of the love and the character of God. And he ministered before the Ark of the Covenant in the appropriate way, and there was great celebration. They'd go six steps, and then they'd sacrifice, and six steps, and then they'd sacrifice, and it was an incredible picture. Modeling stories. When God is doing something new in his church, and I know this is heavy, and I'll get to the lighter stuff in a second. But when God is doing something new in his church, he needs to establish, I am God. And if we look closely in the book of Acts, chapter 5, which is what we're studying, Ananias and Sapphira lied. This is the very, very beginning stages of the church. We're used to it. We've seen it. Now there's all these incredible, miraculous things that are happening. People are getting saved. There's an incredible thing that's happening. The Holy Spirit's on these people. And God says, this is the first case of hypocrisy in my church. If you read that, if you notice that. They came forward and they said, well, we want to look like this person. It's fire. We'll keep all the money for ourselves, but we'll tell them that we sold all of it. Hypocrisy. And God went, no. I see it. And my church needs to know the greatness of me and the holiness of me. It's heavy. This is a heavy, scary chapter. Now, I don't want you guys to think right here in your mind that God is a God that is waiting to strike you down for your sin, because I think that's the tendency in our mind to go, God is going to kill me now. He's going to strike me down for this sin. And I think that those pastors and those theologians were very, very wise when they said that God does things through modeling stories. When he's doing something new in his church, when he's establishing a new covenant, or when he's establishing a new beginning, God needs to come forth and establish himself as God. So I don't think that God is going to kill us for our sins. We don't need to fear that. I do think, though, that we need to learn something from this. And that is that God is a God that disciplines. God is a God that disciplines us. He's personal enough with you. Think about it. He's close enough with you, and he's tender enough with you, and he's holy enough to discipline you. In Proverbs chapter 3, I want you guys to write these verses down so I'm not lying. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves." Proverbs 3, verse 12. "The Lord disciplines those he loves." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves." Again. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "God disciplines us for our own good." It talks over and over again in the Bible is that as a father has compassion on his children, so your God will have compassion on you. As a father disciplines his children, so God will discipline you. And like I said, I don't think God is going to strike us down dead for our sins. Those pastors were wise in saying that they were modeling stories, but he's personal enough to get into our lives. In your heart right now, you could be thinking, you know what? God's mad at me. I used to live like that. I had a stage in my life where I was legalistic for a long time, where everything that was bad that happened to me, I felt like, you know what? If I got a bill in the mail, or I got a flat tire, or somebody was mad at me, or something horrible happened to me, God must be mad at me now, because he disciplines those he loves. And so I must be doing something wrong. God must be mad at me. And I used to think that. It was a very twisted version of God. Here's the thing that frees me up, and I'll get to it in a second. I'll show you guys. But God is way more personal than just to start punishing you for something random. I think sometimes if we have to ask ourselves the question, now listen, this is important. If something bad is happening in your life and you have to ask yourself, what is God disciplining me for? Am I being disciplined by God? Since I got this bill or this person's mad at me, since I know God does discipline, am I then being disciplined by God? If you have to ask yourself the question, you're probably not. In Timothy, it talks about how anybody who desires to lead a godly life will be persecuted. We live in a fallen, broken world, and we have an enemy, and sometimes sucky things happen to good people. God is personal enough to hit you where it hurts. You know, the unrepentant sin that we have in our life, or the weakness that we have in our life, in his love for you, he'll hit it. He'll poke it. Because he knows that all sin leads to death. And in John 10:10, it says, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, the abundant life." And that's my kid, and he's killing himself. I need to get his heart, and he might discipline you in his kindness. Let me give you an analogy that helps me with this, because it's kind of a scary concept. There's a story of a shepherd. And the shepherd, he loves his lambs, he loves his sheep, and he's out on a hill, and he's doing what shepherds do, and all these sheep are out there, and they're grazing, and they're doing all the things that sheep and lambs are supposed to do. And months go by, and things go by, and time goes by, and the shepherd, he protects the flock from you know, predators. He protects it and makes sure that it doesn't get, you know, starved, that it eats right and that it drinks. And he leads his lambs and he leads his sheep as a shepherd, as a good-hearted shepherd, to places of rest, and he leads them to cool waters. But there's always this one, always the one that leaves the flock. always goes. And the shepherd, in his kindness, he goes and he grabs the lamb and he picks it up and he brings it back to the rest of the flock and he pats his head and he loves on it and he says, now you got to stay right here. This is where you're safe, because the shepherd in his wisdom goes, right down there is danger. There's cliffs and there's predators and there's ravines and you might get isolated and you might get lost. I need this lamb to be with me. But the next day, the shepherd wakes up and that lamb goes away again. And so the shepherd goes out and he grabs the lamb and he brings it back to the fold. And the next day, the same thing happens. And time again, this lamb is not responding. This lamb is not learning. The lamb is not listening to the voice of the shepherd. So time and time again, the shepherd goes and gets it and he brings it back. And he goes and gets it and he brings it back. And he goes and gets it and brings it back. He keeps wandering away into danger. One day, the shepherd wakes up. And the lamb's gone. And he's looking, and he's looking, and he's looking, and he's looking, and he can't find it, and he can't find it, and he can't find it. And finally, he finds it. And there's a lamb, and his heart rejoices. He goes, that's the one I've been looking for. That's the one I want. And he gets down on his knees, and he pets it, and he loves it, and he wraps his arms around it, and he holds on to it as if he finally found it. Because it had been going astray for so much, it had been gone for so long. And he holds it. And then he breaks all four of his legs. The shepherd breaks all four of them right there. And the lamb is screaming in pain, of course. But the shepherd picks up this busted, broken lamb and he sticks it on his shoulders. And he says, you need to learn to be near me. Because when you're away, you'll die. And God is good. He is loving and he is holy and he sees the things in our lives. Not as a cruel act, a mean, killing judge, but as a tender, compassionate father that says, I need you to listen to me. You keep going away. And in my love, I'll discipline you. That's what he was doing with the early church in Ananias and Sapphira. I'm going to blaze through the next few verses because there are so many. And guys, I want to encourage you that when we are studying at the next level, that you guys, during the week, you're studying on your own and you're learning on your own, because it's impossible for me to get through 42 verses in 20 or 30 minutes without leaving some things out. But let's read 12 all the way home. It says, the apostles then, great fear seized the church in verse 11. These incredible things are happening. It says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in the Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and they were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some as they passed by. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. Do you guys see the picture that's happening here? This is amazing. There's like 20,000 people that are meeting in the Solomon colonnade, okay? Incredible things that are going on. They're coming outside of Jerusalem. They're all gathering around because they've heard this message of Jesus Christ. They've seen these apostles doing these many incredible miraculous signs. It's like a frick-fracking festival out there in that temple. All these people are out there. There's 20,000 people. Crowds are gathering. Verse 17, this is where it turns. Incredible display of God's power. Everything's awesome. Celebration. People being healed. 17, it says, then the high priests and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees. Okay, Sadducees, and this is kind of a wink, wink, but you should listen to this. Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, they don't believe in miracles, and they don't believe in angels. Okay, so here you have these guys that right in their backyard, there's like 15,000 people that are all like getting healed by God. And there's this message of the resurrected Jesus. And it's just irking them in every single way. And in just a second, you're going to see angels. So it's a wink, wink to me. It's like God going, would you wake up? The high priests and associates and the members of the party of the Sadducees who don't believe in angels, don't believe in miracles, don't believe in Jesus, they're filled with jealousy. So they arrest the apostles and they put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opens the door of the jail and brings them out. The angel says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. These Sadducees don't believe in what's happening, and an angel opens up the door and says, you got to go back out there and tell them the message of new life. This is great. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. So these 12 apostles have been arrested. Angel opens up the door. They go out there at daybreak and start teaching the people this new message of the full life. The high priest and his associates arrived. They called together the Sanhedrin. That's 70 people. 70 members, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. This is a huge deal. This is a big deal. It's like the Supreme Court walking in. The high priest and the associates arrived. They called together the Supreme Court, or the Sanhedrin, 70, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what could come of this. Could you imagine that? What kind of rub that would be? 70 of the most powerful people sitting here waiting to condemn the apostles and criticize them. They said, "Well, yes, sir, we've got them in our jail right now, but we'll be happy to see them." They wake up and they go down, they get the apostles and they go, "Well, the gates are locked and the guards are there, but we can't find anybody." So they're wondering, "Well, what could come of this?" And then right at that moment, someone come and said, "Look, the men that you guys put in the jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. What an amazing, it's like spitting in their face. It's like, "You might think you can keep us down, but we'll be out here where you can come find us." So they brought the apostles in. They made them appear before the 70 to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders," they said, "not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." 12 apostles representing Christ. 12 men in front of 70. "You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They tell him to stop talking, and Peter says, "Listen, the God of our fathers, you and I, glorified his servant Jesus. Jesus came that, yes, you killed him, but he came so that you can have eternal life. You came that you can have forgiveness of sins." And they heard this and they were furious and they wanted to put him to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and all the 70, and he ordered that the men be put outside, the apostles be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." So his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Gamaliel, this is kind of an interesting tidbit. If you guys know who Saul is, or Paul, Gamaliel was the one who trained Paul and Saul. So Saul turned Paul, if you will, same guy. And so he stands up and he goes, "Listen, this could come to an end, but if you're fighting God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. That's no good." And so it seems logical, so they say, "Yeah, you know what, we probably shouldn't kill him right now." But here's what Gamaliel didn't say, and it's kind of what's in between the lines here. Keep in mind that in their backyard, Solomon's colonnade, there's like 15,000 to 20,000 people that are all proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, people are getting healed. There's an incredible display of God's power that's happening. People are bringing other people from around Jerusalem. The church is beginning right there in Solomon's colonnade, 15,000 to 20,000 people. Could you imagine if Gamaliel would have said, "Guys, I know that you don't believe in angels, and I know you don't believe in the resurrection, and I know that you don't believe in miracles, but have you looked outside our window? We should investigate this. Why don't we investigate if Peter is true, if what he's saying about Jesus is true, and if we did kill the Son of God, we'll have forgiveness." The story would be totally different. But Gamaliel didn't say that. He just kind of said, "Don't do anything." I think we can learn from that. The very last thing. It says the apostles left the 70, the Sanhedrin, and they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, And from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's awesome. Day after day, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They'd just been flogged. They had just been in front of the 70. They had just been accused, and yet they can't shut up. Let's pray. God, thanks for tonight. Lord, thank you that there's hard things in the Bible that we grapple with and we try to learn. Thank you, Lord, that we need your Spirit to understand any of it anyway. I pray, God, that if there is anything that was off tonight, that you'd make anybody forget it. But Lord, we trust you. We know that you're teaching us, that you're personal. We love you, Lord. We pray that you'd be with our breakoff groups. We thank you for the opportunity to study the book of Acts, that this is like looking into a history book of the revolution, of seeing the church begin. Thank you that you're loving and kind and gracious and holy, and that we can't put you in our box. You're too big, God. We love you. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.